You ever remember playing make-believe? I think most of us probably did as children, one time or another at least. You know, little guys pin towels around their neck and pretend like they're some type of superhero. And a lot of times, little girls have these little tea parties with their animals gathered around the table and everything. And I've seen a few Gateway children sneaking around playing ninja. One little guy said to me the other day, he said, "I'm a good sneaker." You know, I think such make-believe is healthy for the most part. Harmless fun, it encourages the imagination. There are, of course, unfortunately, those times when the line begins to get a little bit blurred and the individual begins to have a hard time distinguishing fiction from reality. Sadly, we generally recognize this behavior on the mental and emotional level. It's pretty easy to see. But on a spiritual level, where the deception carries an eternal consequence, we don't often recognize it. Or if we do recognize it, we're very hesitant to say anything about it. We're in a series examining where we really stand as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 in the Living Bible says, "Check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all?" Pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all has a negative effect not only on the individual, but on the church and on Christian witness in the world in general. And it certainly has a negative effect on the make-believe believer themselves. As I was preparing this week to speak, I was actually preparing to speak on Galatians 5, 16 through 26. I've been studying this passage for a number of weeks now. But as I sat down and began to put my thoughts on paper, that all changed suddenly. We'll look at Galatians 5 hopefully another time. But this morning I want to look at Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. If you have your Bible, turn there, Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13. And in this passage, Jesus tells us something about make-believe Christians, some of whom, quite frankly, are pastors in churches. Before we look at the text, let me remind you that in this series, I am not in any way, shape, or form sitting in the place of judgment. I'm not the judge. I am merely passing on to you the revelation of God as found in His Word, and you apply it as you see fit. That said, let's look at some of the telltale signs that indicate a person may not be what they're claiming to be. They may just be make-believe Christians. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" You know, the setting of our text is two gates, two ways. One leads to life, and the other leads to death. You know, the Bible warns there's a path that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Proverbs 14:12. And our text begins, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus begins the words in this passage, by the way, with a command: enter. In the Greek, that word enter is in the aorist imperative tense, which means simply that you must make a decisive move in time. Specific action in time. There are a lot of people who ponder the things of Christ, but they haven't made a definite commitment to Christ. Jesus doesn't tell us, "Admire that gate. Think about it and consider its beauty." He says, in effect, make up your minds and go through it. And not just any gate, the one true gate. And it's a narrow one. You know, everyone is going through some gate, inevitably. Jesus pleads, go through the right one. Don't take the wrong. You know, people accuse Christians all the time of being narrow-minded and bigoted, of being exclusive, and maybe sometimes they think we're even arrogant when we say that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, let me just say that I did not say that. Jesus said it. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a universal exclusive. Doesn't mean some might get there some other way. It means no one gets there anyway. And if you have a question about that, all you've got to do is go to the Garden of Eden and look there. The Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Eden. I'm in the wrong Testament. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he do at the Garden of Gethsemane? He falls on his face, shedding great drops of blood, praying to the Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What's he asking for? He's saying basically, "Lord, if there's any other way that people can go to heaven, if they can be good enough, or if they can be a good Muslim, or a good Buddhist, or a good Mormon, or anything else, if there's any way for people to go to heaven other than my having to die, please don't let me die." What does he do? What's it mean? No other way. Now, some people get very upset with that, and they say, "Well, that's narrow, and that's bigoted." You know, you can complain about that, or you can thank God that he's made a way. It's up to you. And we don't proclaim our way as being the way to truth because it happens to be our religious view. Please understand this. We do not proclaim the way as being the only way because that is our religious bent, that is our religious view. We proclaim it because it is God's revelation. He said it. We're simply reporting it and we're following it. We do not proclaim the narrow way simply because we're already on that narrow path or because it happens to suit our liking or because we're bigoted or exclusive. We proclaim the narrow way because it's God's way, and only God's way is going to lead to eternal life. Please understand, salvation is found in no one else, Scripture says. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Now, the description of the narrow gate and the narrow path is contrasted with a wide gate and a wide path. The wide path is easy and pleasant to walk. Everybody's doing it. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for many, both here and in the last verse in 23, is the Greek word poloi, which sadly means a great multitude or the vast majority. Take this easy for wide, pleasant, broad way. You know, there are a lot of people in our world who base their faith on that which is popular, that which gathers the most people, that which is attractive. Warren Wiersbe warns, "We must not judge the spiritual profession by statistics. The majority is not always right. The fact that everybody does it is no proof that what they are doing is right. Now, the picture of this narrow gate in the context of the day means a very small door, which basically one has to jettison everything in order to squeeze their way through. Also, narrow or straight, as some translations render that word, is the Greek stenos, whose root means to groan, giving us the idea that those who choose this path are choosing the hard path. It's a hard course. That's not something that we're emphasizing today in Christianity. We want to claim all the wonderful promises of peace and joy and love and happiness, and we make Christianity sound like the giant aspirin commercial, don't we? I mean, think about it for a minute. Do you have problems? Heartaches? Discouragements? Bring them to Christ and He will solve all of your problems. And folks, if you believe that, you're going to get discouraged because, quite frankly, sometimes when you come to Christ, problems increase. Because now you're going away opposite of everybody else. You're on that narrow path going against the flow of the people who are on the wide path. Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble. John 16:33. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. John 15:20. And then he said this, and we tend to forget this. He said, all men will hate you because of me. Now, that's what Jesus said. It's not the popular message today. Accept Jesus and become popular. Walk with Jesus and find self-fulfillment. Come to Christ, as we said, and all of your problems will be solved. Let me just say something. Such teachings are given by false teachers who don't really know what they're saying. And you just need to realize that. And you need to come to that place where you realize that it's going to cost you something to follow Christ. The first test of true salvation that we have to ask ourselves is, if when I made a profession of faith in Christ, did it cost me anything? If your profession of faith has not cost you something, it's probably not a real profession. You're on that broad path following the appetites and associations of the old way of life. Such a person has an easy believism that basically says, if I say I believe it, that's all it takes. I can continue my ways. I can be happy. I'm going to have the best of both worlds. Don't you believe it? Christianity that does not make a demand on you is not Christianity at all. John MacArthur says, the way that is broad is the easy, attractive, inclusive, indulgent, permissive, and self-oriented way of the world. There are few rules, few restrictions, and few requirements. All you need to do is profess Jesus, or at least be religious, and you're readily accepted by a large and diverse group. Sin is tolerated, truth is moderated, and humility is ignored. God's word is praised, but it's not studied, and His standards are admired, but not followed. One other quick thought here. I want you to notice in our text that the gate is at the beginning of the path, not along the path. It's not halfway down the path. You can't get to the right path until you come to Christ, until you come through Him. He said, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and might have it to the full. By the way, the message really catches the gist of verse 13 when it translates it this way. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. Now, our text goes on to say, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You know, make-believe Christians who, like the broad path to spirituality of the world, have no trouble finding false teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. Sad reality of our age is we who claim to know Christ, by and large, have little or no discernment today when it comes to false teachers. Let a person come and say, well, I'm speaking as a preacher. I'm speaking for Christ. We simply believe it. Oh, yeah, they said one thing right, bunch of things wrong, but hey, that right thing makes them, you know, worth listening to. Jeremiah warned the people of his day, a horrible thing and a shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesize lies and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? The message renders that passage in Jeremiah this way, unspeakable, sickening. What's happened in this country? Prophets preach lies and priests hire them on as their assistants. And my people love it. They eat it up. But what will you do when it comes time to pick up the pieces? You know, the sad truth of the matter is that the reason that false teachers thrive the way they do is because it's easy to find a group of people who don't really want to hear what God has to say. They want to make up their own ideas of God. They want to pick and choose. I want the good things that the Scripture says. I don't want the hard things of Jesus. I want that broad path that's so easy to go on. I want to hear that God loves me and he doesn't care what I do. He's going to just smile and wink and say, my job is to make sure you have a good time. We don't want a father in heaven. We want a grandfather in heaven so often. I know a number of very popular preachers right now who have no trouble redefining what the Bible has to say about anything, particularly about the sin of homosexuality, because it doesn't fit with a politically correct view. You know, Isaiah hits the nail on the head when he says they've turned against the Lord and they can't be trusted. They've refused his teaching and they have said to his messengers and prophets, don't tell us what God has shown you and don't preach to us the truth. Just say what we want to hear, even if it's false. That's Isaiah 30, 9 through 10 from the Contemporary English Version. You know, in one of the earliest writings known as the Didache, we find a section devoted to dealing with these false prophets. The Greek word that is used to describe them is a very interesting Greek word. It is Christemporos. Christemporos, and it means literally Christ merchants. Christ merchants. False teachers use Christ and the gospel and the church as a means of serving their own selfish ends. It's all about what they want. And they'll use the things of God as a means of promoting their own advantage. And interestingly enough, in our text, the Greek calls them pseudo-prophetone harpagos, greedy pseudo-preachers. You know, somebody comes to you and they say, you know, godliness is a way to make you rich. You can be sure that's a false teacher and you need to run from them. True faith changes a person's life and produces in that life a fruit that is to God's glory. Warren Wiersbe writes, everything in nature reproduces after its kind. And this is also true in the spiritual realm. Good fruit comes from a good tree, but bad fruit from a bad tree. A tree that produces rotten fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you'll know them. The second test, then, is this. Did your decision for Christ change your life? Is there a difference? False prophets who teach false doctrines can produce only a false righteousness. Their fruit, that is the result of their ministry, is false and it won't last. The prophets themselves are false, and the closer we get to them, the more we see the lies of their lives and their doctrine. They magnify themselves, they don't magnify Jesus. They magnify their purpose, and they exploit people. They don't edify them. The person who believes false doctrine, who has followed a false prophet, will never experience a changed life. And unfortunately, a lot of people never realize this until it's too late. Jesus said, on the day of judgment, many will call me their Lord. They will say, we preached in your name, and in your name we forced out demons, and we worked many kinds of miracles. But I'll tell them, I have nothing to do with you. Get out of my sight, you evil people. Now that's a scary thought from Matthew chapter 7. Here we see described a whole host of people, a poloi, the great majority of people, who have taken great pride in their religious work. Look what we've done for you, Lord. We've sung for you. We've preached for you. We did this. We even cast out demons. They just fled from. We did miracles in your name. All over the world. And they claim that Jesus is their Lord, but Jesus said, I don't even know you. You were playing make-believe. Again, many is that same Greek word, poloi. So we might render verse 22 this way: on the day of judgment, there'll be a vast majority of people who will claim that they were true believers. They'll use my name with great emphasis, but their lives betray them for what they really and truly are. Evil people. These are religious people. They're preaching Christ. They are heavily involved in what we would identify today as many of the charismatic ministry gifts, but they're lost. Words are not a substitute for obedience, and neither are religious works. The Bible says that in the end time, Satan is going to deceive many people by using miracles and signs and wonders. Too many people today are enamored with the miraculous. Have you ever thought about that? We just want to think, God, show us another trick. Our faith should not be in miracles or what God's doing for us. It should be in Jesus alone. Too many people today are like the people of Jesus' day who just wanted to see one more sign, just one more miracle, and I might believe you. One more. Just one more, Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about something? This is just for the what it's worth department. As you work your way through the New Testament, have you ever noticed that miracles become less and less? Right in the New Testament. So much so that by time you get to the book of Hebrews, which is written in 64 to 68 A.D., somewhere in that period, if you accept what the scriptures say, miracles have virtually ceased by this time. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Well, take a minute, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In the New American Standard, it reads this way: how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both in signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, did you catch it there? These signs and wonders and gifts are linked to them, the apostles, and apparently they're looking back on that and saying, oh yeah, they did all of this to confirm themselves. It's not happening today. That's what it says. I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. Testifying with them, or we might say testifying through them by signs and wonders and various miracles. And some of you may not like that. But again, I didn't write it. I'm just reporting it as accurately as I know how. And some wrongly assume that the reason these miracles got less and less is because the people's faith was growing less and less, and that's not true. It's a wrong assumption. The reason the miracles became less and less as you work your way through Scripture is because people's faith in the resurrection became more and more. The greatest sign of all is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And if you need some miracle today in your life to make you believe that, you're putting your faith on the wrong thing. If you put your faith in what God might or might not do for you, you're always going to wonder whether he loves you, whether he cares for you, because quite frankly, sometimes things are going to go your way, sometimes they're not going to go your way. Sometimes very bad things happen to very good Christian people. And we don't have the answers for that. But if our faith is put in what's happening to us, we'll never know for sure. But if you put your faith in what God did on the cross and through the resurrection, your faith will become stronger and stronger and stronger, and you won't always need to be shored up with some outside stimulation. All of that aside, the issue here is clear. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, we did marvelous things for you. We preached your name. We witnessed for you. We drove out demons. We did miracles. We made all kinds of marvelous claims and promises. We named it and we claimed it. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never surprised people. I never knew you. Why does he say that? Because they were using him for their own ends. They may have been very active in the church activities. They might have been Sunday school teachers or faithful choir members or even pastors. But they never entered the narrow gate. They looked at it and they said, too hard, I'm going to go the way of popularity, the way everybody else is going. Their faith was a temporal faith, not a saving faith. Now, what do I mean by that? What's a temporal faith? A temporal faith is a faith that is limited to expecting God to meet my temporary needs. God, I need protection for my trip that I'm taking, and I'm going to trust you for that, and I'm going to praise you if you give me that protection. God, I need help with my bills this week. I trust you for that. And we keep going to God, expecting them to be the great cosmic waiter, waiting on our needs, meeting our needs as they come up. Then we want them to stand in the corner over there and not bother us while we're enjoying the meal, while we're enjoying life. Oh, God, you stand over there in the corner, let me enjoy life, and when I have a need, I will call on you. That is a temporal faith. And such faith is generally a bargaining faith as well. You know what I'm talking about? God, I got a mess. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, if you get me out of this mess, I will do this and I will do that and I'll live for you and I'll go to church and I'll do... And you know, God sometimes does it, and what do? We forget the promise really quickly. It's a make-a-deal faith. That's a telltale sign that our faith in God is in direct proportion to what he's doing in our lives today. Not who he is and what he has done. God, you answered my prayer today, so I'm going to be good. God, you didn't answer my prayer, so I'm going to sin because I'm going to make you feel the pain that I felt. We do that. Scary stuff. We may not say it that way, but that's what's in our heart. And we reason, just like Adam did. God, the reason I sinned was because you didn't do this. Remember Adam in the garden? Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? Oh, it was the woman you gave me. It's your fault. You gave her. You made me do it. Another type of false faith is intellectual faith. You know, the Bible says that even the angels, the demons, the fallen angels, believe and tremble in John 1:19. And I want to tell you something. You are not going to find a more orthodox bunch of creatures than the fallen angels. They know who Jesus is. They know who God is. But acknowledging and knowing and accepting are two different things. And by the word, the tremble there in the Greek is pherousson, and it means to bristle. And there are plenty of people in our churches today who claim to follow Christ, and as soon as you say something they don't like, they bristle. They get angry, get bowed up. If that describes you, you may have just an intellectual faith, not a saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that trusts Christ alone to save you. The songwriter put it this way, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Until a person realizes that he or she is totally void of any ability to please God by their own self-efforts, they will never enter that narrow gate that leads to life eternal. You know, the devil delights in convincing people that their church affiliation is all they need to be saved, that their good works are the ticket to heaven, that they're really not as bad as other people, and so God's going to be pleased with them. You know, hopefully my good works are going to outweigh my bad works, and I'm in if that happens. And the devil delights in deceiving people that way. It doesn't work that way. He loves to keep people religious and lost. What about it? Where do you stand today? Maybe you're sitting there today thinking, maybe I'm not really saved. Let me be bold here for a minute. If you're thinking that way, you probably aren't. You say, I can't believe you said that. It's true. You say, how could you say that? Because Jesus says that those who are saved know they're saved. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you hope, not that you guess, not that maybe eventually you're going to make it. You know you have eternal life, and if you don't know that, you're not saved. I'm sorry. I didn't write it. I'm reporting it. Settle it. Settle it. If there's any question in your mind that if you were to die right now, you'd go to heaven. You know, a lot of people sit there and they say, oh, yeah, I'd go. And then I say to them this question. I say, well, let me ask you another question. If God were to say to you, why should I let you in heaven, what are you going to say? Now, if you don't have an answer to that question, you're in trouble. You say, oh, no, God would never ask me that. Want to bet? The cost is eternal destiny. You say, well, I would tell him, you know, I went to church, I did good. Not right. When God says to me, John Perrell, why should I let you in heaven? I'm not going to say because I preached and because I did good things and because I tried to live a good life, be a good husband, be a good father. I tried all of that stuff. I'm going to say because Jesus died for me. And in 1960, July of 1960, I accepted that gift. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is saving faith. It's not your church affiliation. It's not what you're going to do for God. It's what He has done for you. And when you accept that, then you do things. Why do you do them? Not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we understand what God's favor has been given to us so graciously and lavishly, and we can only respond in gratitude. That's why we do good things. It's not to get a better place in heaven. It's because I'm so grateful that I even have a place in heaven. Don't run the risk of being among those people who all of their life said, Lord, Lord, we did all of these wonderful, marvelous, excellent things for you. We were so good. And have him say, I never knew you. I never knew you. These people obviously have worked for Christ in their own esteem and for their own ends, but they never experience Christ, the fruit, the good fruit of what the Spirit living in the believer produces. Perhaps you're sitting here and God has spoken to you today in some way, and you need to make a decision. You need to enter the gate. You come. As the team comes in a minute, they're going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and join you and pray with you. And if you're coming to Christ for the first time, if you're coming through that narrow gate for the first time, and you only have to do it one time, so when I say first time, I'm just simply talking about that initial decision. Come to this side and let us give you some literature to help you. If God has spoken to you and, you know, you've been saying, you know, Pastor, I'm a believer. I really am on that narrow path, but I've gotten a little sloppy, not been living the way my fruit is driving people away from Christ rather than drawing people to Christ. And that's what it does. If you call yourself a Christian, everything you do is either going to draw somebody to Christ or drive them from him. It's reality. It's scary. It's true. You need to deal with something. You come. If you come to this side, someone, again, will join you in prayer. If you want to come and deal with it between you and the Lord, you come to this side. But if he's speaking, something in your life you need to deal with, don't leave here with a question in your mind. Settle it. Settle it. You know, earlier this week, sadly, some people went to a movie theater thinking they were going to enjoy the debut of a film, and 12 of them were ushered into eternity. You never know. As our brother Jim Thurston always says, it's never too soon to say yes, but any minute it could be too late. You don't know. If there's any question, anything that you need to deal with it now. While there's time, Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and frankly, as hard as they have been, because this has been a hard message for me to preach. It's been hard for me and hard on me, too. And I pray that you will take these words and speak to our heart, speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you'll do the work now that no man can do, and that you'll apply the word. And people will respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, team.